I'm going to invite Mike Turlep, and Mike needs no introduction from me. Mike, just preach the word, brother, and give it stick.
Amen. Thank you.
I'd like to begin, as I often do, just asking that the Lord would empty me of me and fill me with his Holy Spirit. Let the words that I am about to say be your words, not my own. Let them be spoken to glorify your name, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior. Amen. The title of today's message is Letters from Your Father. Have any of you received a letter from your father ever? Anyone receive a letter? Nobody? Good. Excellent. I wrote one to Jonathan when he turned 21, my son, when he turned 21. And I gather he was very, very touched by it. He didn't say anything to me, but he talked about it with my wife, his mother. Now, at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, we find God the Father dictating letters to John. John was to deliver them to the seven churches in Asia. Now, if anyone studied Revelation, you know I just said something wrong. God the Father wasn't dictating the letters. It was Jesus that was dictating the letters. But I had to make it fit into a Father's Day message. No, not really. In reality, I can't picture God and Jesus arguing about what's going to go in a letter. No, Jesus said, if you know me, you know the Father. If you see me, you've seen him. So are we okay with me saying that it was from the Father? No problem there? Okay. Why were there just seven letters? Why just seven churches? Well, if you think of what the number seven means in terms of the Bible, you know it stands for completeness. Creation was completed in 7 days. What I think God was conveying here is that in those seven churches, we find all the possible types of churches you might find. There were many other churches in Asia at the time, so he picked out seven, each one demonstrating a different characteristic of a church. I'd be willing to say, because we are temples of the Holy Spirit, I'd be willing to say that he also is saying there are seven different hearts you might find in individuals. And one step further, I think there are seven different characteristics of dads you might find. So today what I'd like to do is try to open this up to you. Have you seen not only the churches and how it might pertain to a heart, but also how it might pertain to dad. What a dad. So God, through Jesus, is writing letters to these seven churches. Now, knowing the source, you have to say that these are perfect letters. They're not going to do anything that's imperfect, right? I would say that if you want to write a letter in which you are going to try to get someone to change their character, such as your child, then you would be wise to follow the format that you see in these letters. As we go through the letters, you'll see that there's a format for each letter. It's all the same. It begins by telling them what they're doing right. This I have to say about you. You're doing this, this, this. I know your works. Then it says, but I have this against you. So it says, okay, here's where you're not quite hitting the mark. And then it says, here's how you should change. Then it says, this is going to be the outcome if you don't change. And finally, it says, and if you change, if you become an overcomer, we'll see that word a number of times, here's what the blessing will be. So if you're going to try to work on somebody's character, start off positive, tell them, you know, what's wrong and how to change it, you know, what will happen if they don't change, and then say, if you overcome, this is what's going to be good. Start up positive, end up positive. Let's briefly look at the seven letters to the churches. The first church Jesus addresses is the church at Ephesus. Now, if you're reading along, that's in Revelation 2, begins with verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things say to he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I do have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So at first glance, it looks like this church is doing a pretty good job. You know, they've labored, they're doing works, they're testing, they're persevering, they're hating the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans we'll see again later, but the Nicolaitans were a group that was trying to restore the pagan priesthood with all its obnoxious behaviors. We'll talk about that a little later. So what's the problem? If this church is doing so many good works and everything, he says that the Ephesians have lost their first love. What does that mean? Apparently, the Ephesians got so caught up in trying to serve the community and serve the Lord that they created all sorts of committees and service organizations. And unfortunately, they began to worship their service organizations rather than Jesus Christ. Jesus was no longer the center of attention. In a sense, he was relegated to second place. Now, one type of church you might come across today is a church which seems to be well-functioning. It's running around and it's opening up soup kitchens. It's doing all sorts of service projects, but they're not worshiping Jesus. Don't get me wrong. The Lord loves and calls us to minister to the poor and the needy, the imprisoned, the orphans. But he should always be the one behind our ministry, not the service itself. Works churches are zealous about their works, but they're done without the love, the warmth, the purity. So they get so wrapped up in their works that they forget why they started. When I was writing this, I thought of, you know how at Christmas time, you keep getting you see the button that says, Jesus is the reason for the season? Well, it's the same sort of effect that's happening around Christmas time. We're forgetting what Christmas is all about. And they were forgetting what their works were all about. Now, if I were in Ephesus at this particular point in time, I might try to make a button and let me see if it's, Jesus is who I'm wooing when I'm doing. How's that? Jesus is who I'm wooing when I'm doing. Okay? It's not the service I'm worried about. I'm wooing Jesus with this. Let me give an example of what you might expect to find in a church that is inappropriate or some behavior that's inappropriate, that's Ephesus-like. Now, I am sure this is not going to happen with Kids Turn. But let's say if the organizers of Kids Turn came in here and they were more concerned that every light was perfect, that every time the foam machine went off perfectly, and the bubble, whatever else they have, and everything went like clockwork. And that, in fact, every child behaved just like a little angel. Then, okay, everything's okay here. They'd be missing the mark. They'd be missing the mark that you're going to get people in there that may not be as accustomed to how to do appropriate decorum, we can say. Or maybe a light's going to blow. Or maybe something's not going to work quite right. But are the children being exposed to the love of God? If they are, then they're not being like Ephesus. They're being like they should be. Now, as a psychologist, I think of this type of church as the OCD church, obsessive compulsive disorder church. To turn a phrase, they seem so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. They seem so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. Now, the overcomers are the ones that do lead active lives. They do works, but they're done with love, loving God and loving man. So love's the key. Without love, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what your ministry is all about. You could be working miracles. You could be speaking in tongues and discerning. But if there's no love there, that's a fatal flaw. For those who overcome, who go back to their first love, they are going to eat from the tree of life. Where do we see that first in the Bible? Genesis. So what God is saying, or what Christ is saying to the church here, is if you go back to your first love, you will be reestablished in the Garden of Eden. And you know how the garden was such a beautiful place. Who wouldn't want to be going back there? Now, if they don't repent, if they don't change, then one of the things it says is that they would lose their lampstand. And what the lampstand stands for is their church. Each church, in Revelation 1:20, it says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. So those who don't repent will lose their designation as a church and will lose their representation before God by this angel. It isn't too hard to apply this to where people might be spiritually. The person is driven to do not out of love, but out of duty. The person may be frantically involved in many, many different things and being worn out because they're getting no sense of joy out of it. Now, can we apply that to a type of dad? I would consider the dad that you would think of in this particular case as the drill sergeant dad. He had children conceived out of love, and then became obsessed with making everything go really smoothly and always being in control. So his actions were no longer demonstrations of love. I actually found myself slipping into this dad years ago when my kids were about 3 or 4 years old. And what brought me out of it was my son. I was working in his room. I forget what I was doing, but things were lined up nicely so I could do whatever I was doing. And I was squatting down precariously like this. And Jonathan came running in, ran past, knocked my stuff up, and I reached out and spanked him, hit his backside. Well, he stopped, turned around, and slapped me across the face. And because of the way I was kneeling, it knocked me over. I was taken down by a 4-year-old. I haven't lived this down yet. But I also realized right then and there that I was wrong. There's a better way to deal with a situation like that. I didn't need to worry about everything lined up perfectly. So, when we start to live not out of love, but out of trying to make everything perfect, we're falling into an Ephesus church. The second church that's mentioned, the second letter, is the letter to the church at Smyrna. Now, this church was a particularly poor church. It was persecuted. You even see in the name Smyrna, it contains the root myrrh. If you know anything about myrrh, you remember from the birth of Christ, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh was a very, very bitter herb, spice rather. It was used to put on dead bodies, and so things that makes things seem of talk of death. So, what does the angel say to this church? To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. If you look at that, at first glance, it seems like this church has nothing against it. It doesn't say, this I have against you. So it seems like, oh, this is a perfect church. Not quite. If you look very closely, you'll see what the problem is. Christ had to remind them that they were rich. Christ had to remind them not to fear. So what that suggests to me is that this church was filled with negative confession. Now, words have creative power. Now, God created the world by his word. We read that death and life are in the power of the tongue. So negative confessions are inroads for Satan to come into our mind and our actions. Negative confessions can change the outcome of events. In fact, the good thing is that positive confessions can do so also. Have you ever seen any of that in your life? Have you ever seen how your words are likely to bring about some event? that may not have occurred otherwise? My family had one very tragic example of that. Actually, it was my wife's family. Her cousin Ann lost the love of her life when he was working on a sailboat, a docked moored sailboat. The boom came around. He was alone. The boom came around, hit him on the head, knocked him out. He fell into the water, and a couple hours later, they found him drowned. Tragic, tragic situation. And Ann started saying over and over again, "I wish I were dead. I wish I'd get a brain tumor and die." About 2 years later, she got a brain tumor, and just last year, she died. Is it a coincidence? I don't know. I don't know. I think she opened the door for Satan to come in. Let me give you a much less tragic example of that, thank heavens. I was going to be bringing some friends back to California. I was going to be doing all the driving. And the day before we were about to leave, one of the people got a bad cold, came down with a really, really bad cold. And I kept saying, "Oh, I can't get sick until after January 2nd. I just can't get sick because I have to go out there. It was a semester break from school. I'm going to drive all the way out there. I'm the only one driving. Then we have to go through all the holidays. I can't get sick until January 2nd. Now, every other person in the car started getting sick, and I stayed healthy. I stayed healthy until January 2nd. And January 2nd, I came down with perhaps the worst cold I have ever had in my life. So my positive statement about not being able to get sick, yeah, that was blessed. But my negative statement, until after January 2nd, that was blessed by Satan. So you have to be careful about what you say. In terms of our person, we are what we confess to be. If you say you're depressed, your behavior will follow. If you say that you have two left thumbs, your behavior will follow. If you say you're no good, your behavior will follow. Why not confess the word of God? No, you're more than a conqueror. You know, you should have the spirit of joy in you. When we do that, when we confess the word of God, we set up an atmosphere where God can go to work. Now, there's one person I was reading, actually listening to his tape series on, Hilton Sutton. He said that we need to go above the circumstances that exist in the natural. It's not denial. It's looking into the beyond, into the supernatural. If one endures through the suffering, he or she will gain the crown of life. In other words, he or she will triumph over the expulsion from the garden and not only be readmitted to the garden, but regain the rights and the privileges thereof. What does Jesus say will be the result of overcoming? Those who change their confession so that they're not negative confessions. They will not be hurt by the second death. In other words, they'll already have a place in the kingdom of God. They will not have to go through the judgment at the end of the ages. Now remember, this is the persecuted church. The persecuted church, if they don't, you know, keep confessing negative, they're going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Well, if you remember the Sermon on the Mount, there was something very much like that. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's nice to know that Jesus is consistent. At both times he's saying the kingdom of heaven goes to those who are persecuted and overcome. How does this relate to today's churches? Have you ever come across a doomsday church? The church that, woe is me, we don't have enough numbers, our finances are down, our people are sick in the church, they're not being blessed. That's a doomsday church. That's a negative confession church. In terms of the human heart, well, more specifically, let's jump right to Dad's heart. Being Smyrna-like is being negative and critical. My son isn't going to amount to anything. Or my daughter's going to get herself pregnant. Well, stop that. Stop talking like that. Start saying, my son is going to be a powerful church leader someday. My daughter is going to change her actions, and she's going to be a woman of God. You know, speak those things that are not as though they were. And watch what happens in your life. Watch what happens in your children's lives. So that's two churches. The third church is Pergamos. And let's read from that church. I'm going to sort of condense it just a little bit, just take out some phrases. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Ooh, so Pergamos has to be pretty bad. It's where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Twice Jesus has mentioned Satan dwells in Pergamos. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, or else I will come quickly to you, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. It's obvious that Pergamos was not a good place. In fact, it was an area that was steeped in idolatry. And yet, the people of the church there didn't deny their faith. In fact, one of them was martyred. So what's wrong? It says that they followed Balaam's doctrine and the Nicolaitans' doctrine. Now, we already saw briefly what the Nicolaitans were, what they were into. It was a group that brought in false teaching into the church, and they were sacrificing to idols, and they were trying to restore the temple priesthood with its adulteries and its lewdness. The doctrine of Balaam also dealt with idolatry, but more specifically, what it did was that he was doing it for financial gain. Balaam was trying to earn money, so to speak. Whenever ministry has a financial gain behind it, there's a problem. So Balak had approached Balaam and said, look, it cursed the Israelites for me. And Balaam said, oh, I can't do that, and sort of hemmed and hawed and eventually went to see Balak. But God, if you remember the donkey story, donkey that talked, God said, no, you're not going to go curse the Israelites. So God thwarted that initial plan. But then not too much after that, Balaam found a way to entice the Moabite women into seducing the Israelites. And therefore, they got Jews or the Israelites into idolatry at that point in time. We see that in the New Testament, 2 Peter and also Jude 1, we see that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. And that he was a soothsayer or diviner in it for the money. So I would suspect that a lot of the members of the church at Pergamos were into selling indulgences, selling blessings, praying to statues, different things like that, giving money to collections for St. Jude or St. Anthony. They might have been enticed into sexual favors even. Also of importance here was that they didn't hesitate to eat from the sacrifices to the idols. Now, some have suggested that the Christians there were still involved in the pagan festivities and thought it was harmless. What difference does it make if I engage in eating the food that was sacrificed to the idols, or if I engage in the sexual excitement that everybody else was engaging in? The long and the short of it was that they were compromising their standards and deceiving themselves, just as Balaam had compromised his gift and deceived many. Before I apply it to church today, what would happen if they ceased following the doctrines of Balaam? God would sustain them, just as he sustained the Israelites with manna in the desert. They don't need to lower themselves and join those who are partaking in the sacrifice to the idols. Hold out, and God would give them a white stone. Now, the white stone, I found two meanings for the white stone. One, if you are on trial and you got a white stone, it meant you were not guilty. So a not guilty verdict was that. But so I imagine God is saying, I'll get you a white stone. It means you're not guilty if you become an overcomer. The other one that really touched me was that another time they used a white stone was as an invitation to a wedding feast. So if you overcome, you are going to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the last thing they would get is that they would get a new name that only they would know. The stone would have a new name on it that only they would know. In olden days, names had much more meaning than we do now. Generally, parents today name their names after some famous movie star or some popular name or something like that, Brittany or someone like that. Any Britneys here? I'm not sorry if I offend you. But back then, a name was a description of character. You know, I sort of think of it like when I was thinking about this, if you ever watch some of the old movies with Indians in it, how an Indian's name oftentimes was a description of a character they had. Well, the name that you would receive on this white stone was an indication of your new name, that you are born again with a different character. And only you would know it. What has this got to do with today's churches? Unfortunately, I think a lot. I know of more than one church for which making a financial profit is more important than saving souls. Now, it's hard to think of them as nonprofit organizations. Don't they have enough faith to realize that if they are doing what God wants, He'll supply all their needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus? When I think of it, the phrase that God gave me is that those churches fail to live by God's manna. Rather, they die by man's ungodliness. They fail to live by God's manna. Rather, they die by man's ungodliness. They deceive their followers. They deceive themselves. They compromise their beliefs. It's so easy to let our hearts fall prey to that compromising attitude. Let me give you a couple of examples. White lies are okay. I had a friend that said, a white lie is nothing less than a lie that shines brightly in the pit of hell. A little bit won't hurt. Little bits soon become big pieces. I had somebody say this to me not too long ago. God wouldn't have made such beautiful women if He didn't want us to look at them. How long is it before looking becomes staring and staring becomes stalking? Listen, if you don't cheat a little bit, you'll get shafted. Everyone's doing it. My question is, what would Jesus do? Dads, don't fall into that trap. Don't compromise. Be a man of integrity, and you'll come out on top in the end. That was the gist of the letter I sent to my son, that if he could be a man that people trusted, knew God and people trusted, he'd find many doors open to him. He would gain much favor in the long run. We now move to the fourth church, the church at Thyatira. And this church takes a compromising attitude one step further. Some have labeled this the corrupt church. So let's read part of this. It said, I know your works, this is now verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last ones are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things from idols. I gave her time to repent, but she did not. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. And he who overcomes, I will give power over the nations, as I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. So Thyatira was recognized in the letter for its love, as evidenced by its service, and its faithfulness, as evidenced by its perseverance. Unlike the church at Ephesus, the church still had its first love. However, the church did have problems big time. A woman had been raised to prominence because of her supposed prophetic gift, and few people saw through the deception. Now, let me just say right here, don't misinterpret this. This is not making a statement about women in church. This is not making a statement that women can't be prophetesses, or that they can't teach or preach in church. There was a particular woman here who had a Jezebel spirit. Now, She was taking this love thing way too far. Now, do you remember who Jezebel was? She was the wife of Ahab, and basically, she ran the kingdom. She led Ahab to worship Baal, and she somehow managed to get the kingdom to fall into idolatry. So in Thyatira, there was a woman who was allowed to teach and prophesy, but in actuality, she was a tool of Satan to get the people into sexual immorality. There are differences of opinion as to whether this was actually physical sexual immorality or just spiritual harlotry. But knowing that the pagan world had so much sexual immorality in it, I suspect it was physical. I suspect it was physical sexual immorality. And if you read closely, what it says there is that she was promulgating that the only way to know what sin and grace are is to get involved in that sin, the depths of Satan, to go to the depths of Satan, as they say. After you experience it, she said, you're better equipped to serve Christ. So she would seduce men into sexual immorality and then say, now you're better for this because you can now serve Christ better. Well, what a deception straight from the mouth of Satan. You know, I also find something else interesting about this. Notice how even though sexual immorality was bad, what was almost as bad was that she had refused to repent. In any one of these church messages, you see that word repent. Repent and you're back on good standing. Repent and you're back in good standing. So this woman with her Jezebel spirit refused to repent, and she was going to end up on a sick bed. Isn't it ironic that the bed she defiled will be her deathbed? On a bed she sinned, on a bed she'll suffer. Her followers and her children, you reap what you sow, in other words, her followers and her children will suffer the pestilence that follows. This might be one of the first times we see hinted at in the New Testament that sexually transmitted disease will take down those who are immoral sexually. Those who overcome, however, didn't fall into the trap. The Lord promises a powerful leadership role in resurrection with him, the morning star. So what would a Thyatira church look like today? I see it as a church that has false doctrine, is led by someone who does not have rightful authority and refuses to take godly counsel or to repent for misleading people. In other words, the church leadership is unteachable and they are without remorse. I don't know if you ever come across a church like that. That may not be quite as prominent as others, but I have. I came across a church where the church secretary, somebody without rightful authority, was really the one behind every decision that was made in the church. And the pastor just went along with it. There was some suggestion based on activity that they were having an affair. So here we have this person who is not supposedly going to be leading the church, bringing it astray. Now her ideas were off target considerably according to most people. And the thing that made it particularly obnoxious was how arrogant she and the pastor were. You know, our hearts can be corrupted too. It's not too difficult to be led astray and then refuse to admit the error of our ways. Dads, have you relinquished your rightful authority in your home, thereby falling prey to a Jezebel spirit? Have you let the culture or your children's friends dictate what your children do? Have you become so stubborn that you refuse to say, I'm sorry, when you have made a mistake, and instead of repenting, become arrogant? Have you remained teachable? Now, if your answer is no to any of these, then you have a Thyatira heart. You should do something about that. Do something about it before you lose your children, before you reap what you sow. Learn what it means to be the spiritual head of your household. Right now, you're probably saying that things couldn't get much worse in terms of these churches. Well, I'm sorry. The church at Sardis brings us to the depths. While Satan had infiltrated 6 of the 7 churches, only one of them had he destroyed, and that was Sardis. He had brought it down so that the number of people that were still believers was below a critical mass. Let's read. This is now chapter 3, verse 1. "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." Repent, he says. Then he says, "You do have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in a white garment, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So what do we see here? We see dead works. The majority of the people think that they are doing good work, but such was not the case. Apparently, at one point in the past, they had done good works, and now they're just basking in the glory, doing nothing new. In reality, they'd given up their identification with Christ, and now they fit right in with all the non-believers. Like so many churches today, the Word of God is not taken seriously, and the price will be the blotting out of those names in the book of life. There's been a great debate that I've heard across the years. Once saved, always saved, or not. And people try to keep, come down one side or the other. If we want to use evidence that once saved is not always saved, go to this particular verse. It says that if you're overcome, your name will not be blotted out. However, if you don't overcome, what does that suggest? Your name will be blotted out. So the overcomers, those who have genuine faith, those who are a stumbling block to unbelievers, are named before God. I hate to say it, but there are churches today that I would call Sardian churches. They are those feel-good churches that think because they have large numbers, they are doing just fine. However, I am not talking about all big churches. There are just a few. However, their messages are not the truth. They've watered down the word so that everyone and everything is just fine. Rather than turning water into wine, which Christ did, they're taking rich, sweet wine and turning it back to water. Perhaps they've done great things in the past, but now they're just coasting. Now, I think of them as the whatever churches. Now, what might you expect to see in a Sardian dad? Have you ever come across the guy whose last step forward in life was 10 or 15 years ago? They claim to be Christians, but they haven't gone to church in ages. They claim to be good dads, but the only thing they can say they did with their children was when they were 6 years old, and their children are now teenagers, they took them to t-ball or to dance class. They claim to have strong convictions, but they are never seen standing up for one of those beliefs. You might hear them say something like, "Hey, who am I to judge?" Or, "If it works for you, that's fine." Or simply, "Whatever." Is it any wonder that the children of the Sardian dads are liable to flounder, to wander, to get lost? You know, in the 1960s, the time I was growing up, thank heavens I did not have a Sardian dad, but in the 1960s, a lot of people had this free love notion, and everything was fine, and, you know, do what you want. It's okay. If it fits you right, do it. And the children, so many children of those people have floundered, have been lost. And now you begin to worry about their children. So the children's children are now don't have the same sense of discipline or sense of right and wrong. I think that one of the problems there was back in the 60s was that there are no absolutes. There's no absolutes. There are absolutes. One of them is our God. Right now, as we begin the sixth church, you might be feeling a little bit depressed. Are there no healthy, functioning churches around? Well, the Lord's next letter gives us some hope. His letter to the church at Philadelphia shows that he recognizes that church as the faithful church. So let's look at it. Verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world. He who overcomes, skipping down to 12, he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. What makes his church different? Well, two things, really. One of them is that they've kept his word, and secondly, they have not denied his name. Despite not being a large body or a rich body or a forceful group, they have maintained the course. It seems like it was a very small group, actually, part of a larger group within a body, a larger body. Though poor and weak and oppressed, they held fast with great brotherly love. Who says that in order to be effective, a church has to be huge in numbers? I think Living Hope can be a very, very, and is a very, very effective church. Now, if you think back, Ephesus was a mega church at that time. I heard one estimate that there were about 50,000 members of that church at Ephesus. And yet Christ said, this I have against you. You've lost your first love. You've become nothing but a committee service organization, a social service agency. However, Philadelphia is looked on with favor, for using the strength that they had, they carried out what the Lord had asked them to do. By doing that, others were drawn to them. If you read that statement, that others will come and worship before your feet. Now, others will come and worship at the place where they're worshiping. And others will know that, oh, God loves these people over here. Look at the rewards they will get for what they're doing. They will not have to experience the tribulation. No one will rob them of their glory. They'll be pillars in the community of believers. Now, considering that Philadelphia was an earthquake-prone area, this church was in an earthquake-prone area, the reward takes on additional significance. They will stand while others fall. They will be tagged as gods, and their address will be the New Jerusalem, and they will have Christ's new name, Conqueror. It isn't hard to relate this church to what we might see today. It's the uncompromising, word-based church, which, though not rich or large, patiently believes and follows God. It's the church we see first in Acts. And if we move from a church to a human heart, we see it as a person whose life serves as a light, drawing others unto them. Dads, you can be that light. You can be that pillar in the community who stands tall despite being in a world that tries to draw you into things that are not biblically correct. Not only will your children be drawn to you, but your children's friend will be drawn to you. You will be blessed. And not only will your children's friends, but your children's children will be drawn to you. And the reason I say that is because my grandfather was just one such person. If he were in Philadelphia at the time, he'd be a member of that church. He was, my father at that particular point in time was a non-practicing Jew, not a Christian, a non-practicing Jew. So a lot of my spiritual teaching came from my grandfather, and he lived not too far from us, and I felt drawn to him. And it wasn't because of the candy jar they had open on his counter either. But he taught me in Sunday school. He taught me to be an altar server. He lived very simply, but beautifully. And I wanted what he had from a time I was very young. He would have been part of that Philadelphia church. Dads, granddads, you too can be that type of person. You'll be eternally blessed if you do. There's one church left. what could possibly be left? Well, we talked about Ephesus, the loveless church, Smyrna, the negative confession persecuted church, Pergamos, the compromising church, Thyatira, the corrupt church, Sardis, the dead church, and Philadelphia, the faithful church. The last church is a church at Laodicea. It was the lukewarm church. Let's read a little bit. Verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. There's so much to talk about here. Let me give you just some of the key points I think the Lord wants you to hear. The Laodicean church was a church run on a democratic model. It was a church of public opinion and voting. If a majority of the people believed something, then it became the church's doctrine. They were self-righteous, self-sufficient, and they thought they were right on target. Unfortunately, they were deluding themselves. Jesus saw them as lukewarm, and he couldn't stand that. He'd rather have them be hot or cold. Now, for years, I was confused by that statement. I could see why Jesus wanted the people to be hot. Now, white hot for Jesus, that's great. But why would Jesus ever say, I'd rather have you be cold, which a lot of people interpret as, I'd rather have you not even think about me. And some of the commentaries I read said, yeah, it just meant that Jesus, you know, at least people who don't believe in Jesus, they're true to their convictions. I can't buy that. It just happened that I came across one particular statement about the Laodicean area that makes so much sense to me. I actually used it in one of my communions a while ago. Laodicea was an area which had both hot springs and cold springs. The hot springs were used for bathing and cleansing, and the cold springs were used for refreshing, for drinking. So here's Jesus saying, either be a hot spring or a cold spring. Be useful, in other words. Be useful. If you're lukewarm, you do no one any good at all. I'll just vomit you out of my mouth. Nope, no reason to have you here. Now, if you want to get a sense of what it's like, I don't know if you have the same reaction as I do to lukewarmness, but if I leave a bottle of water in the car on a summer day, and I forget that it's been there for a while, and I open it up and take a swig of it, I feel like vomiting it out of my mouth. Just that not cold, and it's not hot tea either. So, something to notice here is that Jesus does not condemn this church, but rather he loves them. He rebukes and chastens them and tells them, fire up, come on, get back on track, repent. If they overcome their lukewarmness, they'll be given the place of highest honor, just as Jesus received the place of highest honor from his Father. One last thing before we apply it to churches today. At the end of the passage, there's a verse that we see so often used. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And we oftentimes use that with unbelievers. Behold, you know, Jesus stands at the door and knock. Come on, be saved or going to lose out. That's taken out of context here. Jesus is talking to the believers. He's saying, behold, I'm outside your church. I'm outside your church. Let me in. Please let me in. I wonder how many churches today have Jesus outside their church. Is he pleading today? Is he begging to be let back in? You know, many people today consider the church general as a Laodicean church. Many, many Christians believe they're doing fine and don't even realize they're missing the mark. You know, all too often, the church is a pawn of public opinion. I was once running a National Day of Prayer event at my work at Stonehill College. Stonehill College is a Catholic college, by the way. And when I sought administrative support from the campus ministry department, they said, oh, sure, we'll support you as long as you don't mention the name Jesus. It'll offend those who are not Christian who are attending. I said, whoa, sounds like political correctness to me. But I schedule a variety, a number of different people to speak. And one by one they prayed, and I think they probably tried to not use the name Jesus. It might come up once or twice, but they tried. Then the next to last person to speak, I think, to pray, was the head of one of the campus police officers. And he gets up there, and I'm saying, oh, I hope we've done everything okay. I hope we haven't, he's not going to arrest me now. He gets up there with a Bible in his hand, and he gave the most powerful prayer for repentance I have heard. Use the name of Jesus a dozen times. And I kept thinking, boy, it's great to have the police on your side if you're a believer. So, Dad, we can fall prey to political correctness. We can think we're doing everything correctly when in reality we're missing the mark. We might think it's enlightened, quote unquote, to run a house as a democracy where every member has an equal vote. Wrong. We might think that as breadwinners, we should always keep a perfectly even keel, never getting too excited or upset about anything that happens in the house. Wrong. When you do that, you're neither hot nor cold. You're not serving your purpose. You run the risk of being vomit, and I certainly don't want to be that. In closing, let me ask you, what would the letter from the Father have in it about Living Hope Family Church? What would it compliment us on? Well, maybe you're saying to yourself, well, Living Hope is perfect. It would only be compliments. Now, there's a story of a famous preacher who visited this area, after the talk that he gave, he was speaking to some of the attendees, and one particular woman he was talking to, he asked, where do you go to church? And she said, oh, I don't go to church. And somewhat puzzled, he said, well, why not? She goes, I haven't found the perfect church. And he paused for a second, looked at her with love, and said, my dear, when you find the perfect church, it'll no longer be perfect. You're never going to find the perfect church. Every church has something that needs to be worked on. I think personally that Living Hope Family Church is closer to the Church of Philadelphia than any of the ones that I've had exposure to. But I still think there are things we can work on here. I still think there are areas that we can improve upon. So that's about the church. How about dads? Dads, if you were to write a letter to your children, what would you include in that letter? What would you tell your children that they are doing well on? What would you tell them they need to change? Could you write a letter, or even more risky, could you tell them in person using the format of the letters? I think if it's done well, it's going to edify, yet challenge your children to become better, more godly sons and daughters. Finally, dads, let's get down and dirty here, okay? What would your children's letter to you have in it? Are you humble enough to receive that from them? Can you look at yourself and admit both where you're hitting the mark and where you're missing it? If I were to do this, I challenge you to first write the letter you think your children will write, and then ask your children to write the letter. Would those letters be the same? Is your perception of your fathering the same thing that's coming across to your children? If you really want to take a risk, I challenge you to sit down with your children and let them tell you what they would put in that letter. Don't get defensive. Don't try to explain away or justify yourself. In fact, don't say a thing. Just sit there, nod, smile, and take notes. Then go pray about what you've heard. And only after you pray, go back to your children. Tell them that you thank them for their honesty, and then discuss the things they mentioned. Some things you can say, yeah, I missed the mark there. I'm really sorry. I won't do that again. Other things you may have to say something like, I know you thought I was off here, but down the line, I know that if you keep doing this, it's going to lead to such and such. So there's both sides of the coin. They may not always be right. You're not necessarily supposed to just change your way because they have a complaint about it. If this is done not in anger, but in an attempt to become a better dad and to explain to them how what you did was for their own good, I think it can make a world of difference in your relationship with them. God bless. Happy Abba, Father's Day. Amen.